If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'll read the text, 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. And please stand in honor of the Word of God as it's read. Remember, as I read and as you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, this is God's Word to us today. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. Hear now God's word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and returned to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We confess to you very openly, very freely this morning that we would be in the dark on so many things if you had not revealed yourself to us in your word. So we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is a word that is not a dead letter, but is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we would ask that you might see fit to glorify yourself this morning by taking your living word and wielding it in our midst as the sword of your Spirit. Convict us of sin and train us in righteousness and thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One famous historian said that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And his meaning was clear. His meaning was simply this: if we don't study the mistakes of the past, if we don't try to understand and learn from those who have gone before us, then what we will do is we will fall into the same cycles and the same patterns. We will make the same mistakes that they themselves have made. And the reality, of course, is this, that even those who do study history and do look at the past seem to still make the same mistakes over and over again. But there's something to that reality, that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And what lies behind it, the truth that lies behind it, is part of the truth that lies behind the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. In these books, they were really originally one book, the book of Kings. In these books, we see the record of God's people throughout history leading up to the exile of Israel at the end of 2 Kings. And that record is told largely from the perspective of the leaders, from the rulers of Israel. In the middle of the book, there's a large section on two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And so if you're familiar with any of those stories of Elijah and Elisha, those are here in the book of 1 Kings and then in the book of 2 Kings. But largely, it's the account of the leaders in Israel. And if we look specifically at chapter 12, we see a key turning point in these books, because in chapter 12, we have the record of the king who follows after Solomon. You'll remember that there was King David, and then his son Solomon reigned, And Solomon's reign was in many respects very glorious. In fact, the nation of Israel never had a larger geographic area of control than they did under the reign of Solomon. So in many respects, God blessed Solomon's ministry, although in the end it was marked by failure and folly. But nonetheless, Solomon reigned and died, and then his son Rehoboam took the throne after him. And that's what begins in chapter 12. Is the rule of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam's reign is marked by complete folly almost from the beginning. Rehoboam, when he takes the throne, tries to figure out exactly how he's going to reign, how he's going to rule over the people. And he takes counsel among a number of different individuals, including the main character of our account, Jeroboam. He brings Jeroboam back from a kind of exile and brings him in as one of his advisors. But what Rehoboam ultimately decides to do is this. He takes the counsel of some very foolish friends of his, and he decides that while Solomon's reign had been difficult for the people, Solomon taxed the people heavily because of his many projects, Rehoboam says, I'm going to actually go even farther than Solomon. Some of his counselors had advised him to lighten up on the people, to loosen his grip a little bit, but he goes the opposite direction, and he makes this speech at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 12, in which he says to the people, if you think Solomon was bad, if you think his reign was difficult, I'm going to be even worse. I'm going to be even more, I'm going to tax you in an even more heavy-handed way. So because of that, Rehoboam loses many of his counselors, including Jeroboam. Jeroboam, who had given Rehoboam relatively good counsel, ends up leaving and fleeing to the north. And this begins a period of Israel's history where the kingdom is divided. There's a northern kingdom, which is often referred to as Israel in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And then there's a southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. And Rehoboam is going to be ruling over that southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which includes the city of Jerusalem. So that leads us to this account here of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam has fled to the north, and now we see the beginning of Jeroboam's reign of what will become a northern kingdom. And what it says at the beginning is that Jeroboam began by building various cities. He followed after the pattern of kings of the past, and he builds a city first in Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, it tells us in verse 25. And then in verse 25, it also tells us he built another city, the city of Penuel. So Jeroboam is off to a fairly successful start in this nation building that he undertakes. Rehoboam is to the south. He's trying to build a kind of alternate kingdom from Rehoboam in the north. But he's ruling over the people who would have been the Jewish people, the tribes of Israel. And so he recognizes at a certain point that there's a problem with this, because the people of Israel were commanded by God to worship God in the city of Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam decides that this will create all kinds of problems for him, because they're going to be going back into the kingdom of Rehoboam. So what he does begins in verses 26 and 27 with what he thinks, and it says that he thought, he said in his heart, according to verse 26, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So this is the problem that Jeroboam faces. Then we have to see the actions that Jeroboam undertakes in order to address this problem, this concern that he has. And we see what he does. In verse 28, it says that he got advice from many counselors on what to do here. It says in verse 28, the king took counsel. And unlike Rehoboam at the beginning of the chapter, who took counsel and failed to listen to it, Jeroboam actually takes counsel and listens to the counsel that he receives. He evidently received counsel to make these calves of gold, to establish, to erect some worship center among the northern tribes, and he listens to it. And there might be a superficial sense in which we contrast him favorably with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was foolish and didn't want to listen to counsel. Jeroboam evidences what appears to be some kind of wisdom, at least in a superficial way, in that he listens to the counsel he receives. We also see this in verse 28, that Jeroboam listened to this counsel and he spent a lot of money on the worship of the northern tribes. It says he erected not just one calf of gold, but two calves. And these calves were made of gold, and so they were very costly. And furthermore, he not only spends money and listens to counsel, but he seems to, again, in a superficial way, at a kind of first reading on a human level, he seems to have the people's own convenience in mind. Because what he says is that he wants to put them in locations that would be easier for them to travel to. He puts one in Bethel and one in Dan, which would have been a much easier trip than going all the way to Jerusalem. And furthermore, the places that he chooses to put these things weren't just convenient, according to verse 29, one in Bethel and one in Dan. They weren't simply convenient, but they also had a kind of historic tie, a kind of historic religious connotation. If you know the book of Genesis, you'll know that Bethel is the name of the city where the Lord met with Abram, and he also met with Jacob in Bethel. So Bethel had a kind of religious significance to it. There was historic worship that had taken place there. And then the city of Dan has a little less of a connection to the people's history, but there's some connection because we read in the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, that Moses' grandson served as a priest in Dan. And so again, thinking about it from a human perspective, Jeroboam took counsel. Jeroboam was willing to spend his own money on worship. He was thinking about the needs of the people. He found these cities that were not only convenient, but that were historic in some respects. And in fact, he even spends a great deal of money on the offerings and the sacrifices. If you look down at verses 32 and 33, it says, Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, and he offered sacrifices. And he did this in Bethel, and he did this as well in Dan. And they enjoyed this great feast together. Furthermore, we see that he democratized the priesthood. Look what it says in verse 31. He made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people, not just among the Levites. And so if we were to just look at it from a human's perspective, just look at it from the perspective of leadership lessons, we might almost be tempted to say that Jeroboam is leading this people well. He's taking counsel. He's spending his own money. He's thinking about their needs. He's democratizing the Levitical priesthood. He's setting up these feasts and festivals, and he's setting them up at times that would have been convenient for the people. But of course, look at what it says in verse 30. There are, by the way, commentators who would say that what Jeroboam did was the right thing, but the text is very clear in verse 30. Then this thing became a sin. Now, why was it a sin that Jeroboam committed? Well, we might find some reasons in this text. We see, first of all, that Jeroboam's concern was primarily, at least initially, for his own political power and protection. We read this already in verse 26, but Jeroboam leads off this whole enterprise by thinking about the risk that he might be taking by living up there and sending the people down to Jerusalem. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. The heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam. And so we might say that it's a sin because of Jeroboam's motivation. And no doubt Jeroboam's motivation was certainly wrong. We might say it's a sin because Jeroboam was only thinking about the convenience of the people at the exclusion of other things. And indeed, he is thinking about the convenience of the people. But I think we have to say from the text as a whole that the primary reason why what Jeroboam did with such a gross sin against the Lord, such a grotesque violation of God's law, was precisely because he was violating the law of God. God's word gave clear direction to the people of Israel about where he was to be worshipped and when he was to be worshipped and in what way he was to be worshipped and how he was not to be worshipped. And Jeroboam simply sweeps all that aside in the interest of his own political power and of the people's own convenience. And that really lies at the heart of that statement in verse 28. Then this thing became a sin. Now, how serious a sin was it? Well, if you read through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, you find over and over again that this sin of Jeroboam is the sin that entangles the people in the northern kingdom for generations to come. In fact, what we find, if you were to read through the rest of this book this afternoon, you would find in 1 Kings 14, 1 Kings 15, 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings 21, 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings 3, 2 Kings 10, 2 Kings 13, 2 Kings 15, 2 Kings 17, that this phrase is repeated over and over whenever the northern tribes are described. It says something like this, that these people continued in the sin of Jeroboam, their father. So this has not only consequences for the people over which Jeroboam ruled, it has generational consequences. In fact, I think we could say this from the book of 1 Kings, that how God's people worship and the extent to which they give attention to the commands of Scripture as they approach God in worship is far more consequential than any other political matters in the leadership of Israel. We're in an election year this year, and so many people's attention is focused on the election that's going to take place, the national election that will take place in November. And one of the phrases that is often repeated in an election year, in fact, you can't go a few days without hearing something like this, is, well, what's at stake isn't just about us, it's about our children, and it's about our grandchildren. One of the things that this text shows us is that if we care about the legacy of future generations, we must give attention to the public worship of God and to worshiping God in the way in which he has commanded us to worship him. Think about this in the scriptures. Think about how many examples we have of the significance of worship. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain and Abel, that famous account where Cain wickedly murders his brother Abel. But what precedes that? Well, what precedes it, of course, is that both of them offer some kind of worship to God. And the text tells us that Abel's worship was acceptable. It was according to the commands and the principles that God had laid down. But Cain's worship was not acceptable to the Lord. And the consequences, of course, are severe because Cain resents that. He resents the fact that Abel's worship was accepted by God and his was not, and that eventually leads to murder. Or we might skip forward a little bit to the very first day when the tabernacle is opened, the very first public worship service in the tabernacle of Israel. You remember in the book of Exodus, so many chapters are devoted to just how the tabernacle is supposed to be constructed. And at the end of Exodus, in this climactic moment, we see that the visible presence of the glory of God descend into the tabernacle in the center of the camp of Israel. And then we turn the page and look at Leviticus, and Leviticus gives us more instruction for how temple worship or tabernacle worship was to be carried out. And in Leviticus 10, it picks up on that end of Exodus, that first day. And what does it tell us? Well, it tells us that on that day of tabernacle worship, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, entered into the tabernacle, and the text says they offered strange fire before the Lord. And what happens? They're struck down immediately by God and killed. And more than that, if you remember in Leviticus 10, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, I don't even want you to mourn their death because they offered strange fire to me. They failed to worship me in the way that I commanded my people to worship me. And so we see throughout the scriptures these instructions for how it is that we're to approach God in worship. You know, it should be one of the key questions we ask ourselves as creatures. How is it that I can appropriately approach God in public worship? And thankfully, the Bible gives us instruction for how we're to worship God, for what it is that he finds acceptable, for how it is to be guided and governed by his word. But this is an important matter. From the very first days, we spoke of Cain and Abel, but from the very first days, we see other examples. We see the people of God calling on the name of the Lord appropriately. We read that in Genesis 4, 26. We see Abraham offering acceptable worship. We see the children of Israel again and again worshiping God in the way that he has told them to worship him. And in the New Testament, we see the same thing. In fact, you remember when Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman, he says the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. The Father seeks these kind of people to be his worshipers. And then we look at the history of the church and we see the significance of it. You may know this, but John Calvin, when he was asked to explain the necessity, the need for the Protestant Reformation, and he writes this little booklet, this little explanation on the necessity of the Reformation. And he says this, that there were two major reasons for the Reformation. And here's what he says. It's a knowledge first, a recovery of a knowledge first of the mode in which God is to be duly worshipped. And then secondly, the source from which salvation is obtained. In other words, if you grabbed one of the reformers and said, why is this so significant? Why are the differences so great? Why all this upheaval? They would say, because God has commanded how we're to worship him. And we have to worship God the way that God says to worship him. And then they would also add along with that, that the way of salvation in Jesus Christ has been grossly obscured. At the heart of Jeroboam's worship is the fact that Jeroboam, whatever his intentions might have been, however self-deceived he might have been, however much everyone else might have gone along with his scheme, Jeroboam was devising this worship ultimately from his own heart. We live in an age in which following your heart is almost the slogan of our times. If you want to know how to do the right thing, you follow your heart. Well, Jeroboam was doing that when it came to worship. In fact, the text shows us this in a very vivid way. It says it a few times. It says that he said in his heart at the beginning. And but then at the end, it does it in a very peculiar way that may not come through as clearly in our English translations, but in verses 31 through 33, when it describes all the innovations in worship that Jeroboam undertook, it starts out, appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month. Actually, what the Hebrew text does is it uses this verb to make something for yourself. And it actually uses that word eight times in verses 31 through 33. So what we have is this repetition that Jeroboam made houses and he made priests and he made a festival and he made this altar and he had calves that he had made and high places that he had made and an altar that he had made and a festival that he had made. And all of it came from his own heart. And the scriptures say that that's ultimately what entangled God's people. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is clear in Scripture. We worship God in a manner that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and governed by His Word. Our worship has to be organized and structured and has to arise out of what God's word has said. That's why when we gathered together just a few minutes ago, we were called to worship by God's word. And then we respond to that call to worship. And then even now, we sit under the word of God and we approach the table as it's ordained by Jesus Christ. And it's all governed by the word of God through and through. One of my colleagues tells a story about a time when he was in Israel. He was visiting some friends in Israel, and the friends spoke Hebrew. They were Jewish by descent, and it just so happened that on the day that he landed, there was a birthday party for a child that was scheduled to take place in their home. So he was staying with them, but he was kind of tagging along because there was this children's birthday party taking place at the same time. And he said that all of it was foreign to him. He didn't understand the language they were speaking, and frankly, some of the customs that they had were different from some of the customs that we have in our own children's birthday parties. And so he was really trying to follow along the whole time. And he said, imagine if at that moment I had insisted that everything be done in my language and everything be done in a way that's centered on me and everything be done in a way that I understand and the way that I'm familiar with. He said the problem with that, of course, would have been that I wasn't the one who was being celebrated. It wasn't my party at all. You see, the same thing follows when it comes to the worship of God. We worship God in the way that He has instructed us because we're coming to Him. And He governs and He makes the rules. See, what this points at is not simply the fact that our worship must be governed by the Word of God, but that in fact, everything we do needs to be governed by God's Word, because God's Word, we're told, is sufficient for our understanding of who God is and who we are and how we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scriptures tell us He has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son. And of course, when we see things from that framework, when we begin to understand our lives that way and our worship in that way, when we begin to look to the Word of God for answers about how it is that we approach God and worship, what we find is at the center of it all is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That at the center of it all is what Christ has done and what Christ is doing on behalf of His people. We see that we can't begin to approach God. We're creatures, and we're sinful creatures. And the only way we can come to God is because the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that we're sinners by nature, and we sin all the time, and And yet we have this once for all sufficient sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to God in prayer and we come to God in worship because Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is our great and sympathetic and sinless high priest who the scriptures tell us ever lives to make intercession for us. And so this is why Jesus can say, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so in addition to having all the details of worship governed by God's word, all of it has to center on Jesus himself. And then that leads us to a natural question that we have to ask. Do you know this Jesus? Are you seeking in your life and in your approach to God to gain access by any other means, through any other person? What is it that enables you to come to God as Father? What is it that enables you as a sinner to somehow think that you are right with your holy Creator? If the answer is anything other than the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, then I have to tell you that that's something you are devising from your own heart. You may wish that it were so, but that's an error that has eternal consequences. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who is appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead, and to him all men must give an account. You can ignore that. You can try to distract yourself from that reality. But those are the facts. Jesus Christ is the judge, and he's the only mediator. And this is true not only in worship and not only in our salvation, but it is really true in all of our lives. Just as we can only come to God in the way that he has ordained and through the mediator whom he has given to us, as we can only receive salvation from God because of the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so are our lives need to be governed by that one Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, if you're a Christian, if you know God through Christ, to then also consider your life, to consider your dependence or lack thereof on the sufficient word of God that he has given to us. Oh, God has given you what you need that you might serve and obey him. And our only response to that is to say, to God alone be the glory. The unfolding of your word gives light, the Bible says. It imparts understanding to the simple. Would that be something that others would say of you? He is someone, she is someone who's governed by God's word and who's trusting in God's Son alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, a sufficient word. We thank you for the access that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ to you. We thank you for the confidence that we can have knowing that our worship is acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust in nothing less. May we look to you alone for our salvation. And we ask these things in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ.